Go ahead and flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I just want to remind you, we've been seeing a lot of new faces on Thursdays and Sundays, and that's awesome. And so, just to kind of remind you or inform you that, you know, what we do at Coastline, kind of our MO, is that we put a real high emphasis on the Word of God. And so you can really expect every time you come that we're going to open up God's Word. And we're just trying to go verse by verse and chapter by chapter and book by book, slowly but surely trying to take in the Word of God for our lives. So this morning, we are just continuing on. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. What we're going to do is I'm going to kind of attack it a little bit more progressively. We're just going to kind of go through the verses. So would you guys pray with me one more time, and then we'll go ahead and we'll pick it up, okay? Father in heaven, once again, I just want to pause. It is with great respect and a little bit of fear, actually, that I open your word. Fear in the sense that, Lord, I believe this is your word, and we want to handle it correctly. Lord, we can take in a lot of information from a lot of other resources throughout the week, but when we open this, this is your word. This is the spoken, written word of God that will last for eternity and never change and never falter. And so, Lord, we desperately need for our lives to get in line with your word. We lack the ability to even understand it apart from your Holy Spirit, much less, live it out. So we're asking unashamedly, Holy Spirit, please come and open our eyes, open our ears. May we not have a ho-hum, nonchalant attitude towards your word. May we have expectancy and anticipation and respect. In Jesus' name, amen. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And let me start by asking you a question. Have you ever, speaking of questions, asked somebody a question where all you want is a quick yes or no answer? You know what I'm talking about? But that's not what you get. Instead of a quick yes or no, you end up with a huge, long, boring, lecherous, I'm even not sure lecherous is a word, explanation. And I honestly, I'm a kind of guy that's like, I'm a checklist guy, I want to do this, get going, boom, boom. So if I got a question, I just want a quick answer, let's move on. I hate when people, you know, say, well, yes and no, and they kind of lean in and give it. But then I realize I do the exact same thing. Who do I do it to? Who do I do it to? Who do you do it to? I do it to my kids. Can I do this, Dad? Is it okay for me to do this? Well, let's talk about that for a minute. You see, and it's not that I want to bore them to tears. It's not that I'm trying to, you know, just take up airspace or whatever. But the reality is I do that oftentimes because I care about them. And sometimes the question they ask me really kind of demands a little further explanation. It's not always just a quick yes and no, right? And the reason I bring that up is because that's exactly what's happened in this letter that we're studying. If you guys remember, Paul, the apostle, started the church at Corinth. He left. They were corresponding back and forth via letters. And Paul is catching wind that there's some really crazy things going on in the church that need to be addressed, need to be corrected. Also, they've written Paul, and they've actually asked him some specific questions. So it's been a very corrective book by nature, a very informative book, and they've gone back and forth. But we have been looking at, since way back in chapter 8, one question that really they just wanted a simple yes or no answer to, that Paul said, well, it's yes and no. And by the way, I was thinking about this, like, man, Paul's sure taking a long time with this section. And then I looked at my notes. We started chapter 8. February 5th. So we have absolutely, and you guys are like, I don't even know what we're doing. I don't even know what this chapter is about anymore. Well, I'll help you out. In chapter 8, as they're kind of moving on to a new topic, evidently what was going on was this. They asked Paul what seemed to have been a quick yes-no question. Is it yes? Is it no? Paul, just let us know. And the question was this. Paul, is it okay? Is it within our liberty as a Christian, as Christians, is it all right if we eat meat that has been previously sacrificed to idols? Now, right away, some of you guys are like, what is that all about? Now, granted, listen, that specific question may not have any bearing on your life in its context. But the principle that Paul lays down in response to that question is absolutely vital to our understanding of what it means to walk and operate as Christians. You guys tracking with me? And I'll further explain that in a minute, but let's get back to the context at hand. Paul, they asked a question to Paul. Paul, is it okay? Now, you have to remember, Corinth, back in the day, 2,000 years ago, was just permeated with idol worship. Just outside of Corinth, they had this massive hill with a massive temple to Aphrodite on top of it. And then right in the middle of Corinth, they had this massive altar and temple and this whole thing dedicated to Apollos. And then all around in Corinth, various Greek gods and Roman gods that were kind of Greek gods, just kind of tweaked. And, you know, all these various idols that they had temples to and idols and all this stuff. Now, remember, just kind of throw this out there. Don't think for a moment that because they were idol worshipers, they were uneducated, you know, people or anything like that. It was just ingrained. That was their religious culture. Do you guys understand? And so what happened was this, is like some of the Christians in the church were like, look, well, I should probably explain. Let me back up. Here's kind of how their worship went down to all these false gods. Kind of as a counterfeit, if you would, of the Jewish system of worship, what they would do, they would bring an animal. And let's just say you're bringing your animal, you're going to sacrifice it to Apollos or Aphrodite or Zeus or whatever. And so you bring your animal, and what would they do? They take that animal, they would kill it, and they take the meat, part of the meat, they put it up on the altar. And that was to like give it to the false deities. Does that make sense? You guys tracking? But then they would take the rest of that meat. Some of it would sometimes go with the person who brought the offering. Kind of, they get a little kickback, if you would. But then a huge chunk of it would end up in the hands of the priests, of those false gods. Now think about this for a second. If all these sacrifices are coming in constantly, there's a lot of meat. The priests can only eat so much. Their families can only eat so much, right? So what they would do then is they would take the surplus of all that beef and all that lamb and all the goat or whatever they were cooking up. They would take the meat, then they would resell it in what they called the shambles, or if you would, the meat markets. And also I've read in a couple places that I didn't know before, was that right in the area where they would actually sacrifice at the temples themselves, evidently they would also have occasionally like open air, for the lack of a better term, restaurants where you would go and participate in idol worship and then just go have a meal or whatever. You know, it's probably very beautiful and the whole thing. So all that to say is they have this meat that had been offered to idols but then resold in the meat markets, in the shambles they called them. And so some of the Christians who in their doctrine understood that there's nothing to these idols and understood in their doctrine correctly that they're free in Christ, they looked at that meat as nothing but a good deal. And so they were buying their prime rib, they were getting their leg of lamb, they're getting all that stuff, and they're just mowing down and they're into it. And it's like no big deal. But there were also those in the church who were freshly saved out of idol worship, who grew up in that, or who maybe participated in the temple prostitution and all the stuff that went with that. And they got saved. They received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Now they're in the church. And when they would see their brothers or sisters eating a T-bone steak that had previously been offered to Zeus, to them, because maybe their lack of understanding of doctrine, or they've just got still that sensitive conscience to the whole thing, they would be like, do you guys understand? They'd be like, no, you can't eat that. That was offered to Zeus. Are you guys seeing the problem? So evidently what was happening, the group in the church that had the right knowledge and had the right doctrine and all the rest were basically saying to the weaker people, get over it. We're going to eat the steak. Paul, will you please tell them it's okay to eat the steak? That's kind of the tone, the tenor of how they wrote the letter. And so Paul in class, this is so great. He says not yes or no. He says, well, yes and no. He affirms that their doctrine is true there in chapter 8. He basically says, you're right. There is nothing to these idols. So in that, you're right. But to demand your liberty, that's where you're wrong. You guys remember this study? To get the whole force of where we're going today, it's necessary for us to kind of back up. And what he did there in chapter 8 as Paul laid out a principle. Remember, I told you the whole worshiping of idols and eating meat offered to idols, that doesn't really apply to us necessarily. But what does apply to us is the principle that Paul laid down. And we're really going to see why at the end of the day. Not the end of the day. At the end of the sermon. Could be at this rate. Anyways, so basically what happens is this. Paul says, you're right, but you're wrong. You're so right, you're wrong. And if I had to sum up the principle in my own words that Paul laid out in chapter 8, it was this. And these are my words. It's not, you know, you can word it how you want. But I put it this way. Our liberty is limited by love. Our liberty in Christ is limited by love. Our freedom in Christ is limited by our love for others. Does that make sense? See, they were right in that they were doctrinally correct in that those idols meant nothing and that it's okay to eat the meat because it's just meat and all that stuff. But where they went wrong was they weren't taking into consideration the weaker conscience of their newer baby brothers and baby sisters in Christ. They were trampling over their conscience. Does that make sense? And then that way, Paul says, so that's where you're wrong. So then Paul launches off, and he's going to come full circle, but he launches off in an explanation that at first you're like, Paul, where the heck are you going with this? We just wanted a yes or no. And he says, it's not that simple. It's yes and no, and here's why. And so he goes in, and if you remember in chapter 9, which we won't take the time to review, but in chapter 9, yeah, we will take the time to review quickly. In chapter 9, he basically illustrated the principle that he laid down in chapter 8. You guys remember that? The principle being our freedom in Christ is limited by our love for others. We have to take into consideration love. The example that he used there in chapter 9 was his own ministry. He reminded them, guys, remember when I went to Corinth? I'm an apostle. He lays out that he's an apostle. An apostle is a very special guy in the New Testament. He was commissioned by Jesus, saw the risen Lord. He was there at the church, establishing the church, teaching them. And he goes through logically, scripturally, and actually by the words of Jesus himself, that somebody in his position ought to be paid financially, taken care of financially. But what did Paul say? I did not demand that freedom or that right that I had from you guys. He said, I worked with my own hands. I didn't want you to give me a red cent. Because he didn't want them at all for one second to think that he was doing it for the money. You guys remember that? So the point was is that he gave up his rights. He exercised that discipline. He denied himself, though he had the freedom and the right. Why? For the benefit of the believers there in Corinth. And then he kind of took it a little bit further at the end of chapter 9, and he made that analogy between an athlete and the Christian life, remember? And he was talking about the intentionality and the focus and the discipline of an athlete. He says, we've got to have that same kind of heart attitude. Because listen, if we don't discipline ourselves or have that focus or have that love, that filter, we can use our freedom to put us right back into bondage. You guys remember that? He said, you can start well, but it doesn't mean you're going to finish well. And he actually then pulled from the nation Israel their history as an example. And we spent several weeks looking at that, how they started well. They were delivered out of Egypt, had everything going for them. But a whole generation didn't make it into the promised land because of unbelief and idolatry and sexual immorality and all these things. And he kind of ended that section last week, if you'll remember, with verse 13, which is a key verse. He said, there's no temptation taking you except that which is common to man. And with every temptation, God is faithful. He'll provide a way of escape and you'll be able to bear it. And I'm misquoting it, but you guys remember that. So let's get into the last section. Guys, listen, as we get into the verses 14 through chapter 11, verse 1, Paul is finally bringing this whole discussion that started in chapter 8 to a head. And let me preface it by saying this. I personally believe this section can absolutely change your life. Listen, this is, I think, one of the most practical principles in all of the Bible. And I think if we can grab a hold of where Paul's going to end up here, it can be absolutely life-changing for you and for our church. Now, we've got to do a little bit of work to get there. We've already gotten the review, but now we're going to pick it up in verse 14. He says, verse 14, therefore, we'll stop there. Therefore is a connective word. If you're into studying Bible stuff, you always kind of want to have your antenna up when you see the therefore. It's a connecting word. It's connecting the previous thought to what he's about to say. And in this case, he's not just connecting the previous thought, which would be verse 13 about temptation and all that. He's also connecting the whole argument, and he's coming in for a landing. And I kind of see three separate movements in this last section. And this is how I've divided it up. If you're a note taker, many of you guys are taking notes. If you want this, I'll give it to you. But then we'll just move on. From verses 14 through 22, this is how I have it. This is how I have that section. First of all, flee. And I'll explain that. First of all, flee. 14 through 22. And I'll go back and explain that. Secondly, from verses 23 through 30, I have it headed this way. Think of others. Lastly, verses 31 through chapter 11, verse 1. Think of God. Okay, all of that will get some explanation. We've got to do a little work to get there. But let's look at verse 14. Now, this is important. Verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, and I love that he calls them beloved. He's not angry or mad. He gets bad rep sometimes. Flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry. Now, why is Paul coming back to idolatry? This is interesting. He says, guys, as I wrap all this up, first thing you need to understand, first things first, you need to absolutely flee from idolatry. Now, here's why I think he goes there. Because remember, what was the mentality? Don't lose me here. What was the mentality of those who were saying, we are free in Christ. All things are lawful. We can do anything. There's no law. We're free in Christ. We can eat the meat. Now, is that true? Yes. But unchecked, that could easily, I think, graduate into, I cannot only go to the meat market and eat the meat, but I'm free in Christ. Why not even just go up to the temple itself and sit down at the restaurant up there or participate in, the whole family's there, everybody's there. You have to remember in that culture, I mean, it wasn't just like some weird, like, oh, idol worship. It was their culture. Families gathered, peer pressure, friends, the whole movement. And that freedom in Christ could easily, I believe, graduate into, well, since I'm free in Christ to buy the meat in the meat market, then I also must be free in Christ to just go and participate. What's the big deal? I'm a believer. Do you guys understand that? That subtle temptation. What does he say to that? Flee. Your freedom does not include actually going to do idol worship. You guys need to flee. Now, here's what I love about this. That therefore connected verse 13. Verse 13 said what? No temptation is given you except that which is common to man. He'll give you a way of escape. What's the way of escape here? Get the heck out of there. Have nothing to do with it. Now again, we're not necessarily tempted. I'm not worried about any of you going off and worshiping Aphrodite this afternoon. But there are certain areas in each of our lives where we know that with a little bit of justifying and concessions, we can maybe end up where we shouldn't be. Sometimes we use the phrase, I've used it, I fell into sin, or I fell into that sin, or whatever. Do you know we do not fall into sin? Generally speaking, we don't get blindsided by sin, right? Like I blindsided some of you with my loud voice just now. Anyways, we don't get blindsided by sin as much as we what? Walk step by step right into it. Ignoring the stop signs. Ignoring the yield signs. We walk right into it. And so Paul's saying, look, before we even get into this discussion, if it's okay for you to eat the meat that's offered to idols and all the rest, and we deal with all that, first things first, you need to understand, guys, don't have anything to do with idol worship at all. That's what he was saying to them. Flee from it. Get as far away from it as you possibly can. There's definitely application for us. We're not going to go, again, worship Aphrodite or Apollos or Zeus or something. But, you know, there are things that we just need to flee from. Not try to tough it out, not try to, you know, we just need to get out of there. I love the classic example of Joseph, which time does not allow us to develop that story. But you guys remember Joseph, and he was working for Potiphar. Potiphar's wife was, like, really into Joseph and trapped him one day. All the servants were out of the house, and she was like this super subtle lady. She's like, have sex with me! You know, she's like grabbing him. Come on! ah! You know, and Joseph, like day after day this is happening, she grabs Joseph, grabs his coat, and he's like, ah! You know, he wiggles out of his coat and just takes off. Forever in my mind, that is burned into my mind. That's what fleeing is. You're not like, well, let me pray with you about it. Or, you know, I think I'm strong enough to handle this. You're not strong enough. I'm not strong enough. There are certain sins where we just got to get the heck out of there. Right? Apply that how you will in your life. Let's move on to these guys. He goes on now to give an explanation. Kind of back to the idol worship thing. He says, you guys, look, he's pretty adamant. He's like super, you know, like, what's the word I'm looking for? Exhortive about this. He's not beating around the bush. Get the heck away from idol worship, you guys. Why is he so adamant about it? He gives an explanation. We'll do this fairly quickly. Let me read it. Don't be confused. We'll come back. He says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ? Because there's one bread. We who are many are one body. We all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat at the sacrifices participants in the altar? Now, we'll pause there for a minute. Paul, where are you going with this? He basically is setting them up. They were having these meals that were surrounded by idol worship, right? He says, don't do that. You know, it's interesting. In the Bible days and in the Middle East, even to this day, sharing a meal with somebody is a very intimate thing, much more than in our culture, you guys. Sharing a meal with somebody is a real gesture of fellowship, friendship, relationship. Why? Because you're taking the same piece of meat or the same piece of bread, and you're both eating from the same piece of bread. So in a way, you're connected. The religious Pharisaical Jews wouldn't share a meal with a non-Jew. Why? Because that means that they would be connected to them, and they are fodder for the fire of hell, and we are God's chosen people was kind of their mentality. Sharing a meal is an important, intimate expression. And he's drawing from that, and he basically points to a couple other meals. The first one is the Lord's Supper. That's what this is all about. He says the bread that we partake of, the blood that we partake in. He's talking about communion, isn't he? He's drawing from communion, and in essence what he's saying is, and I think the key word here, in the ESV it's translated participation. He says there in verse 17, because there is one bread, verse 16, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ or a participation in the body of Christ? Does anybody have a different word? Like fellowship. Anybody else? Communion, right? The idea is, it's interesting, the Greek word is koinonia. Hey, when we eat the bread, we drink the juice, it's koinonia with Christ. Now, there's nothing magical. I'm not suggesting, nor is Paul, that there's something magical about the bread or the juice. But listen, the point is, when we take communion, by virtue of the fact that we are taking communion, what are we doing? We are signifying our unity with one another, but more importantly, our unity, our communion, our relationship with Jesus, right? Are you guys tracking with me? We eat the bread, we take it in. It's his body in us. We're one with him. That's the idea. It's his blood. It's a very visual, practical, physical demonstration of our unity, communion, fellowship, koinonia with Jesus. Then he uses a different example. This is all going to lead up to something, so hang in there. He uses a different example. He uses not just us as Christians taking communion, but he says also, verse 18, consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What does that mean? Well, again, they would bring their animal, they'd chop up part of it, part of it would go on the altar. Listen, in a sense, that part that went on the altar is burned, it ascends up to God, if you would. In a sense, God is receiving that, eating it, smelling it, if you would. They take the other part of that sacrifice, they eat it, and what was being communicated was clear. You're having some, and I'm having some, and we're okay because of the sacrifice, and we have fellowship. Does that make sense? So to a lesser degree, the Jews, when they sacrificed, that whole eating of the sacrifice of the altar was, again, a demonstration of koinonia, fellowship, unity with God. So then what does he do? He continues on. If the first part confused you, check this out. What am I implying then? Verse 19. That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? Now, he already established that. What's the answer to that? No, there's nothing to the idols. There's no God in that idol itself. He says, no, I imply that, listen, what the pagan sacrifice they offer to demons, not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Now, whenever I read something like that, I go, what? Paul, what are you talking about? That's heavy. What are you saying? Basically, it's this. It's not as hard as you think. It's not he's saying that there's a demon in that idol. What he's saying is, look, you can't come to communion and eat communion, which in and of itself demonstrates outwardly your unity and your oneness and your participation in Christ, and then go to the temple and eat a meal that speaks of your unity and your participation in what those idols represent, which is a demonic influence. Behind the idol worship, you guys, there was demonic influence. See, I love this. This is from God's point of view. Why are all those idols there? Because they are an attempt of Satan himself to take people's eyes off the one true and living God and onto some other God, right? So it's behind idol worship is demonic. That's the idea. So he says you can't do both. What I love about this, I have to boil things down simply to understand them. What I love about this is that it's almost as if God is saying, look, I'm not going to share you. Pick a side. You can't have communion with me and then go have a communion with a demon. It doesn't work anyway, so why would you do that? In fact, in the Old Testament, when Israel would get involved in idol worship, do you remember the language that God used to describe that? He would say through his prophets, you're whoring after other gods. You're committing spiritual adultery, is what he was saying. And so do you guys catch what he's saying? Look, I want to have with you an exclusive, special relationship. Don't go off to that idol worship stuff. You're mine. In fact, he goes on to say, shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he is? Here's what I love. This should comfort you, by the way. God is jealous. Now, I hate to disappoint a lot of you, but Oprah Winfrey has no idea what she's talking about when it comes to these things. Oprah Winfrey, I've heard a couple interviews where that's what turned her off from Christianity and the God of the Bible and all the rest, because she heard her Baptist preacher say that God was a jealous God, and she could not fathom a God that was so insecure that he would be jealous. Listen, that's ridiculous. She's speaking out of ignorance. I'm glad God's jealous, because it's a perfect jealousy. It's not a jealousy born out of insecurity. It's a jealousy born out of pure, unadulterated love. Let's just say this. Let's say you have a small child, 5, 6, 7 years old. They're at the playground, and somebody rolls up in a creeper van. No comments about my van. My van is not a creeper van. Somebody rolls up in a creeper van, slides open the door, has a puppy in their lap, bowl of candy. Hey, you want to come pet my puppy? Want some candy? And you see this happening from across the yard. What's your response, Dad? Mom? You're like, no, I'm going to call the cops on you. You would handle business, right? Or if some guy is flirting with your wife, guys, how does that make you feel? I mean, like, coming on to your wife, how do you respond with that? If you love her, there better be some righteous jealousy going on. I'm not talking about insecurity, like, is that guy talking to my wife? No, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about some dude's trying to get with your wife. You'd better have some righteous jealousy. Or ladies, the same thing with your husband, right? Because it's perfect love. And God says, I love you guys so much. And here's what God knows. Any other God other than him, any other idol other than him will ultimately hurt us. It's not in our best interest. So God's jealous over us. Amen? With a wonderful jealousy. So I took a lot of time on that, didn't really mean to, but the first 14 through 22, that whole section is, before Paul addresses this, he goes, listen, you guys need to understand something. You guys are all high and mighty on your liberty in Christ. Be careful. Flee from idolatry. Because you get the sense that maybe they were using their quote-unquote liberty in Christ as concession to just slip into immorality. And he says, don't do that. Just call a spade it's sin. Be done with it, get away from it. Again, to apply to us, guys, let's not cheat on Jesus with the world, which, by the way, is inspired by Satan. We're told in Ephesians chapter 2, and 1 John says, love not the world. Guys, Let's have our heart fully devoted to the Lord. And when we see those things that want to draw us away from Jesus, may we remember the jealousy of God, and may we flee from those things. Amen? All right, well, let's move on. Now he kind of gets to the nitty-gritty. Verse 23. Now, this is the section that I have titled, Think of Others, okay? And what he's doing now is he's finally answering that question. The question of, where does my Christian liberty stop? Is it okay to eat these things? How do I gauge this? How do I filter this information? Let me pause again before I say anything else. It's as if they wanted, and we want this too sometimes, don't we? Just tell me what to do, God. It's a box we want to check. It's okay to do this. It's okay not to do that. It's not okay to do that. Do you guys know what I'm saying? We don't live by the law, though. That's the law. You can do this. You can't do this. But I'm so glad that Christianity is not the law, that it's a relationship. And he writes his law on the fleshy tablets of our heart by his Holy Spirit. And now he's going to give us some tools to navigate this. The first one is this. Think of others. Look at verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Verse 24. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. The first thing he says, and then he's going to give a hypothetical here to illustrate it. But he says, the first thing is, look, before I give you a yes or no answer to this, you're telling me all things are lawful. And that's why it's in quotes. It's as if they're saying it. Paul, all things are lawful. And he say, yeah, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful. Yes, but not all things build up or edify. So what's the principle? Look out for what's best for others, not just yourself. You know, so often they were asking the question, is it legal for me to do this? Is it legal? Is it legal? They're asking the wrong question. Is it helpful? See, sometimes when we're asking, is it okay for me to do this? What we're really saying is, how far can I go to sin without actually sinning? Where's the line? Paul says, you're asking in the wrong manner. It's not, is it legal? Is it legal? He's saying, is it best? Is it love? Is what you're wanting to participate in? Is eating that meat, in their instance, love towards somebody else? We can apply this across the board to a lot of gray areas of Christianity. And is it love? Is it going to stumble my brother if I have that beer? Am I going to stumble that brother if I go to that movie? Am I going to stumble that? Is it helpful if I get that tattoo? Is it love is the question. And then he gives a hypothetical. Check this out. Verse 5. This is great. Verses 25 and 26, he lays down a really cool principle. He says, eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. There, in one way, he answered their question. He goes, look, if you want to go to the meat market, the shambles, just go there, buy your meat, don't ask them where it came from. Your conscience is clear. The earth is the Lord's. Everything's in it. He's quoting from the Psalms. He says, just take it home, barbecue it, eat it. Boom. Just enjoy it. Don't make such a big deal out of it. It ain't no thing. But then he gives another little twist to a different scenario. Verse 27. Now, if an unbeliever invites you to dinner and you're disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. In other words, you have an unbelieving friend and they say, hey, we're having a party. We're having a barbecue. Come on over. And you want to go, which, by the way, I like that. I like the fact that in this scenario, Paul's saying, if an unbeliever asks you to come over to a barbecue, it's okay to go. In fact, it's okay to invite unbelievers to your barbecue. Isn't it funny as Christians, like, it's good to have fellowship, but sometimes we can just be so, like, closed door that we're afraid to, like, rub shoulders with unbelievers. Isn't that exactly what the Pharisees did when Jesus was having dinner with hookers and tax collectors at his table? You know what I'm saying? Sometimes we kind of fall into that same like pharisaical attitude. We got to be careful of that. I got to be careful of that. A couple years ago, this guy I met invited me to a party. And as a pastor, I found that so refreshing. Not the party. I didn't actually go. But you're like, so you partied? No, I didn't. Don't put words in my mouth. But I was just like, dude, here's a guy just inviting me to a party. I felt like Jesus a little bit. Okay, enough about me. We'll just edit that part of the teaching on the tape. But check this out. He says, if somebody invites you to this barbecue or whatever, and there's a bunch of unbelievers there, and you want to go, just go. I love that. No law. If you want to go, go. So we go. If you go, now check this out. Eat whatever's set before you. Don't ask questions. In other words, they come and they have this barbecue and they set this juicy steak in front of you. Don't be like, was this sacrificed to Zeus, you know, or whatever. Don't do that. Just be like, thank you, Lord, for dead cows, and eat it. But then he says this, but if someone says to you, this has been offered to a sacrifice, then don't eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. There's somebody else at the party too. Maybe it's a weaker brother in the Lord, or maybe it's just some guy who says, you know, what you're about to eat was sacrificed to Apollo. And he says, well, then don't eat it. Because they're telling you because they're concerned about it, right? So for their sake, he says, for conscience sake, oh, not your conscience, for theirs, don't eat it. How ticked would you be? You know that was sacrificed to Zeus. I'll just have some salad, thanks, you know. Seriously? Is Paul really asking us to do that? In fact, look at the response. Look what he says next. He poses a couple of questions, which most believe would be the response of those. It's as if Paul's anticipating what they're going to say. He says this, the verse, end of verse 29. This is awesome, because I would ask the same thing. Why should my liberty be determined by somebody else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that which I have given thanks? That's logical, right? You're telling me, Paul, that I'm about to bite into this T-bone steak and some yahoo over here tells me that it was just offered up to Zeus. I'm not to eat it because I might stumble that guy. Why should my actions be determined by somebody else's puny brain? Isn't that little rebellious thing in us is asking the same thing? Like, if I'm giving thanks to God, it's just me and the Lord. He knows. Paul says, well, the loving thing to do there is to not eat it so you don't offend your brother. And then just to drive it home, Paul unleashes the granddaddy of them all. The grand poopah principle. He says in verse 31, so whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Ah, that's the bottom line, isn't it? Paul says, you're thinking too small. If you can't understand the fact that that might hurt somebody else, and by the way, let me just read the rest of those verses because he kind of reinstates the same principle as he said earlier when he says, give no offense to the Jews or the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone and everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. The word saved there doesn't mean just mean salvation. It means to their benefit, that they be made holy. He says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And we'll come back to that. The point is that he says, look, do everything, whether you eat or drink, okay? If you're going to eat that meat or drink that juice or wine or whatever it is there, he's like, fine, but make sure. And before you say, well, what? You mean I have to live within the confines of that person's conscience? He said, well, think about it in these terms. If you can honestly say it glorifies God, do it. If you eat or you drink, and then he says, or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Now let me ask you a question. How big of an umbrella is that? Whatever you do. Paul just took this little application about eating food that had been offered to idols, and he just blew it up and says, listen, I'm going to tell you something. Whatever, and that includes everything, whatever you do, just do it to the glory of God. Now, the word glory, doxo, or doxa, I should say in the Greek, like doxology. Doxa means, here's a quick definition, splendor, brightness, honor, and praise. But I found another partial definition that also included view or opinion. In other words, listen. Paul says, here's the bottom line. In whatever you do, Do it for God's glory. And whatever you do, do it in such a way that it gives God a good name. That you and everybody around you can look at what you're doing and say, that's glorifying to God. He says basically, let this be the bottom line in your life. God's reputation. Isn't that awesome, you guys? He just took it away from like your little selfish thing or my little selfish thing. You got to think bigger. It's not about you. Even if you can't digest the fact that you should do it for others, think about in these terms. Do everything that you do for God's glory, God's reputation. Amen? For Him. And I love this, you guys, because when you put it together, listen, when you put it together, you have this amazingly practical filter to process life through. Take anything, whatever it is, whatever decision you have to make, and just run it through that filter. What filter? Is it glorifying to God, and is it beneficial to others? Is it glorifying to God, and is it beneficial to others? And just plug in whatever it is you want to do, wherever it is you want to go, whatever it is you want to buy, whatever decision you're making, and just say, is this decision going to give God a good name, just bolster His reputation, and be a blessing to people around me? Amen? I have to admit, you guys, this is convicting for me, because my default mode, probably like yours, because we're all human, our default mode is not, is that okay or good for them? Or does that glorify God? My default mode is, how does this affect me? How do I benefit from this? What's best for me in this situation? And He's calling upon us to have a completely different way of thinking. Not about me, mine, and, you know, I, but about God's glory and benefiting other people. Amen? I have a sneaky suspicion that if we lived our lives, and I'm including myself, you guys know me, I'm with you guys, I'm just with you guys. I'm trying to process and learn this stuff the same as all of you, all of us, okay? And I'm thinking to myself, if I actually lived my life according to this, and if you actually lived your life according to this, I think my life might look a little bit different. If my whole life was just bent on whatever gives God a good name, whatever glorifies Him in any day, in any given circumstance, and is it beneficial for my neighbor, my brother, my wife, my kids. Amen? Unfortunately, I think I make a lot of decisions and I don't even consider how God feels about it. I've sat down with people getting divorced with no biblical grounds, and God's reputation never enters the conversation one time. What is God going to look like? What is the community going to think about your God that you profess by disobeying His word? God's reputation is never even considered. All we're concerned about so often is, how does this affect me? Am I happy? Mine, me, mine. That's one extreme application that's kind of heavy. But just, it goes to every little thing that we do, you guys. We've got to have a shift. Is what I'm doing going to give my God a good name? Is the community looking in at us by me making this action, knowing I'm a Christian and people see what I'm doing, is that going to give God a good name? Is it going to be beneficial? Plug it in. Well, two things. The first one I already gave you. Number one, this principle, God's glory, people's benefit, is not only a grid to run decisions through, to run our life through, a lens to look through, but also, and I didn't know how to put this, so I just put it in these words. I'll just read it to you, and hopefully you'll catch what I'm throwing here. I put, it's not only a great filter to live life through, but it's also a great elevator of every area of life. Let me explain that. You're like crickets, tumbleweed. Living through this principle, which I'm not doing all the way. I'm learning just like you. To give God all the glory and to do whatever I do for the benefit of His name and the benefit of other people, not only is a great filter to live my life through, a lens to look through, but it also elevates every area of life. Here's what I mean. You can take the most mundane, seemingly pointless, or lame thing that you have to do in any given day, and if you're doing it for God's glory, all of a sudden, it becomes worship. If you have to mop floors at your job and you hate mopping floors and you mop floors every week and the same floor over and over and you go, my job sucks and I can't mopping stink. Or it can be like, this is for God. This is going to be the cleanest floor ever. And all of a sudden you're worshiping while you're mopping, right? And you're like, you know what? And that was slippery. People could fall. I better put up some caution things. Benefit of others, right? School's stupid. It's lame. I hate homework. You know what? Go to school for the glory of God. I dare you. How does this affect me? I'm bored. Me, my mind. Forget about you. Think to yourself, how can I go to school in a way that would glorify God and be a blessing to other people around me? How can I go to my job and work in such a way that would glorify God and be a blessing to everybody around me? Do you guys see what I'm talking about? If I grabbed a hold of this, if you grabbed a hold of this, our lives would look like worship all the time. Because we're doing everything, not asking, how does this benefit me? We ask ourselves, how does this glorify God and how can I bless others? Amen? And that is when you really start living. And when, like I said, I mean, I can think of so many like jobs that I've had that I wish I could go back and redo because it was so boring or mundane and all I did was complain about it and I could have been glorifying God in it. You guys ever heard of Brother Lawrence? He's this monk back in the day. And his job at the monastery is to wash dishes. But his whole thing was practicing the presence of God. And he would always just practice the reality that the Lord's with him. And he would be so overcome with joy sometimes, he just couldn't even contain it. We're told that people would come watch him wash dishes. Why? He did it like God was there with him, so he's doing it for the glory of God. He'd just be so pumped to wash the dishes for the Lord. Can you imagine, we're like, dude, what are you doing? I was going to go watch Joe mop the floor. What? You got to see this guy mop. It's for Jesus. Right? May God help us, not only to make our decisions and process life through this grid, is what I'm about to do, is what I'm choosing to do, is this thing that I'm doing going to glorify God, is it going to benefit others, but also may it affect the way we approach life in that it becomes worship to the Lord. Amen? And I was thinking about this. My natural reaction, though, is still like, well, why should my life be dictated by your small conscience? If I live my life completely for God's glory and for others, is there going to be any time for me? What about my life? What about my needs? What about my wants? See, I can either live my life glorifying God and serving others, or I can live my life, if I'm not interested in God's glory and I'm not interested in your benefit, then who am I interested in? My glory and what benefits me. And I'll tell you what, you can live a whole life like that, and people do. And you can get to the end of your life and you may have a ton of money and you may have a ton of success in the world's eyes, but you have wasted your life entirely. See, it's not a waste of your life to live it for God and for others. That's what life's all about. Jesus said, if you seek to gain your life in this world, you'll lose it. If you lose your life for my sake in this world, you'll gain it. It's a flip-flop thing, right? Did you guys hear Chuck Colson died yesterday? I told that at the first service. I don't think any of them knew that yet. And I like dropped a bomb. I was like, I'm sorry. They're like, Chuck Colson died. He's with the Lord. Amen? And the cool thing about Chuck Colson is I watched this little, if you guys don't know, he was like the bulldog guy in the Nixon administration. And he went down for Watergate and that whole thing. He served in prison for 7 months. And here he was like this ex-Marine, this patriot, and this guy who was serving his country and in the White House and all the rest. And he ends up in prison for 7 months, just ultimate shame. And he was broken. And he may have spent 7 months in prison, but then he spent 40 years serving Jesus. And he started prison fellowship. And he led countless people to Jesus. And he gave of himself. And he lived his life to glorify God and to bless other people. And what's so cool is that even the secular reports on this guy, like I was watching last night, they mention Watergate. They mention all that stuff. But they emphasize, but he spent his life devoted from that day on to in a redemptive thing of bringing other prisoners to Christ and serving. He was an evangelist. And they have nothing but good to say about him. Do you think that Chuck right now is like bummed? I wish I wouldn't have lived my life for God's glory and for blessing others. Do you think that? Or do you think that he is just reaping mass benefits right now. I guess what I'm getting at, guys, is this is the ultimate. In fact, G. Campbell Morgan puts it this way. This is the ultimate purpose and passion of the Christian's life. This is touching on our very purpose for existing. That we'd bring God glory. That we'd bless others. It's a way of filtering our life, but it's also a way of living life. And may that really be what people see in us. Amen? From the way we drive the church, the way we do our taxes, the way that we represent ourselves, the way, you know, we're not going to be perfect. We're not talking about being fake, but what I'm saying is if we truly are trying to live our lives, even when no one's looking, for God's glory and the benefit of others, man, it's going to bear fruit. Amen? Paul said at the very end, after exhorting them to do this, and this is really the heart of the message, we're not wrapping up yet, we're still in the middle of the service, so not middle, but listen. He said, now, so be imitators of me. Which always, by the way, is kind of a bold statement, isn't it? Be imitators of me in this topic that I'm telling you about, just like I'm imitating Christ. And guys, here's the kicker. What Paul is asking us to do, how he's asking us to live, is exactly how Jesus treated us, isn't it? Jesus is the Son of God. He's God in the flesh. He is God. And he humbled himself and laid aside his glory. He didn't stop being God. He just laid aside his power, his glory, became a man. Why did Jesus do that? To the glory of the Father and for the benefit of us. They asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And all of the law and prophets, Jesus said, depend or hang on those two laws. And when Jesus hung on the cross, he was glorifying the Father and he was benefiting us. He was paying for our sin on the cross. Amen? And now that we've been saved because of that process, he says, I'm asking you to live the same way. That everything we do would be for the Father, for the benefit of others. And the irony of all this is when we forget about ourselves in this life, that's when we really start living life in this life. Amen? We're going to worship. We have communion available. And in a moment, we'll do that. And the communion, we just talked about it this morning. This is like a real physical, outward opportunity to just signify our fellowship, our communion with Jesus. And we should do it with thanksgiving and praise. Amen? Father, we thank you that you loved us so much. You gave us Jesus who did the very thing we're talking about. This is the gospel. Living for your glory and dying to ourselves for the benefit of others. That's what you did for us, Lord. You humbled yourself. You became a man. You died in our stead. And you raised from the dead. And we thank you and we praise you, Jesus. Lord, give us grace in these areas. This is tough stuff when it comes down to it. It's not our natural bent. We can't do this on our own power. We need your Spirit. So help us, we pray, Lord. In your name. As we get ready for communion, one last thing. If you're here today and you're not a believer in Jesus, if you've never been born again, by the way, Chuck Colson wrote a book called Born Again. Jesus coined that phrase. It means you have to be born spiritually. The Bible teaches that every person, every human being is separated from God because of our sin. God is holy and perfect and just and righteous, and the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of his glory. We can't have a relationship with God because we're sinners. Our sin has separated us from God. That's the whole reason. This is where it blows our mind. God loves us anyway. Sent his son Jesus who died in our place. The wrath of God towards sin was thrown and hurled upon his own son that you and I might be forgiven. Righteousness was met. Justice, I should say, was met at the cross because Jesus took all of the just wrath that I deserved and you deserve, and he took it upon himself. And he died and he was buried and he rose again on the third day. And the Bible says whoever believes in Jesus will be saved. That means to completely put your trust in what Jesus did to win our salvation. Salvation has been bought and paid for. It's a gift. The only way we can be saved is to receive that gift by faith. That means you have to intentionally receive that gift with your heart, with all you are. You have to say, Lord, I recognize I'm a sinner. I need salvation. I can't do it on my own. I want to receive your gift of salvation. I believe you died for my sins and raised from the dead. It doesn't really matter how you say it, but that's what you need to do. And the moment you do that, the Bible says you'll be justified. Not only declared innocent, but given the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. And you will be born again into that relationship with God. Amen?